Father, we come to you today as people who live in a world that you made, and yet we so often forget that it belongs to you. We are needy, we are distracted, we are prone to live as if we are our own. But we are not. We are yours. We are created in your image, sustained by your word, and invited into your rest. So now, by the power of that same word and by the same work of your Spirit, help us to see clearly what is true, that you are the creator, that we are made to reflect you, and that only in Christ can we find the rest that our souls long for. God, teach us today to listen, to believe, and to obey, not out of duty, but out of love for the one who made us and who saved us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, the Word made flesh. Amen. Amen. I'm going to take a drink, which I might do from time to time due to the aforementioned sickness. As we continue with the creation story today, I thought it best to start with a creature. I have a dog named Forrest. He is a freak of nature. He is part Labrador, part Chihuahua. Yep. 100% freak. And we love him. He is, in general, a good boy. Now he's a good boy. When we got him, not so much. He would do this thing. Maybe you've experienced this with your pet. He would go into the backyard, and then you would call him to come inside, maybe because you had to go to work. Maybe it's a Sunday, and you're leading the rehearsal for the worship band, and you're going to let everyone down if you don't leave soon. And the dog, he will not come in. You're calling him and calling him, and he's just staring at you. And it's not like he didn't understand what I was saying. It was deliberate sabotage. It was delight at my misfortune. You know, it was the work of a 20-inch tall terrorist. When he was young, there was nothing I could do to make that dog obey me. My words were powerless. They were ineffective. And I felt powerless and ineffective. And the God of the universe and everything in it is not like me at all. His words are powerful. His words are effective. And as we continue our study of the book of Genesis today, we encounter in all of his power the Creator God, the one who is over and above everything. And when it comes to thinking deeply about this world and our place in it, it seems like everyone asks the same two questions. Where did everything come from, and why are we here? Behind this question is the longing for meaning. We want to know that life has purpose. We want to know that existence is not an accident, that we're not just scattered atoms, that we're not just clumps of cells. We want to know that the world we see and feel and taste and walk through was made with intention, and that we were too. And that's where Genesis begins, with the beginning. And in the beginning, it was not us, but God. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's not just an opening sentence. It's the bedrock of a biblical worldview. And the Bible doesn't try to prove God's existence. It presupposes it. He's not introduced like a character. He's proclaimed as the author. And before there was time, before stars or anything else, God was eternal, self-existent, uncaused, dependent on nothing. And into that pre-creation silence, God speaks. And he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Unlike my dog, when God speaks, creation obeys. And the very first act in the story of creation is the speaking of a word. God doesn't begin creation with a hammer and an anvil or with a plow. He speaks, and by his word, the world begins. Genesis 1, 3 to 2, 3 is a declaration of God's sovereignty, our identity, and a pattern for life. And these verses are not a myth. They are not a metaphor. They are revelation. This is how God chose to tell us the truth. The truth not merely about how the world was made, but about who he is and who we are and what our lives are for. And this passage gives us far more than information about the origins of the universe and life. It gives us a lens to see all of life, a lens to see our world and ourselves and our God accurately. And this morning, we get to walk through our passage in three big movements, and each movement reveals something about the world and about ourselves, and most importantly, about this God who brings order into chaos, meaning to life, and rest to the weary. And so here are our 3 points this morning. We're going to see all creation, but at his command, and this is Genesis 1, 3 to 25. Then we're going to see our identity by his design, Genesis 1, 26 to 31, and then perfect rest in his work, Genesis 2, 1 through 3. So let's begin where the Bible does, with a powerful voice and with an obedient creation. This is all creation by his command. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And that sentence is like thunder that shakes the silence of eternity. The first recorded words in scripture are not spoken to a person. They're not addressed to an audience. They are spoken into the void, into the deep, into a world that, according to verse 2, was formless and void and cloaked in darkness. God speaks, and light exists. There's no hint of struggle here. There's no materials to work with, no divine blueprints laid out on the heavenly table, just the word God commands and creation obeys. And throughout chapter 1, a pattern emerges, and it's beautiful in its order, and it's unmistakable in its meaning. And God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good. This is divine speech, divine power, and divine delight. God is not reacting, he is initiating. He's not discovering, he's decreeing. And on day one, God creates light and separates it from darkness, creating time. On day two, he separates the waters and establishes the heavens, creating space and beginning to bring his plans for the earth into focus. On day three, he calls forth dry land and vegetation, completing the habitat for all of life on the earth. And these first 3 days are about giving structure to what was formless. And then he begins to fill these realms that he has created. On day four, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Scripture calls them the rulers of time and the signs of seasons. On day five, he populates the sky and the sea with their inhabitants, the birds, the fish. And on day six, he fills the land with animals and sets the stage for his greatest creation, mankind. And what's important here is not just what God does, but how he does it. This is not the product of chaotic forces. This is not the product of evolutionary guesswork. This is the work of a wise and powerful creator. And the tool that he uses, his word. Now, ancient cultures told stories of how the world came to be, but they were full of violence and conflict, grotesque origin myths. In the Babylonian story, as Tyler shared last week, the world is created out of the corpse of a defeated goddess. In Egyptian mythology, the gods argue and conspire with one another and fight with one another, and creation happens as a byproduct of that conflict. But not here. The Bible presents a radically different account. The universe is not the result of war. It's not the spoils of some cosmic accident. And it's not random out of nothing. It is the product of divine speech. God speaks, and it is. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans 4 when he describes God as the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The writer of Hebrews makes the point explicit. It says in Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." The beginning of Genesis is not poetry to soothe the soul. This is truth that frames all of life. Because God is the creator, all of creation is his. He did not need help. He did not need time. He did not need raw material. He needed only to speak. And when he speaks, his word never fails. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose." Now, before we get ahead of ourselves, let's go back to verse 2 and remember how this started. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That phrase, without form and void, is the Hebrew word tohu vabohu. Tohu vabohu. It really rolls off the tongue, right? It's fun to say, but it would not be a fun place to be. It paints a picture of emptiness, of confusion, of chaotic uninhabitableness, of disordered space. And into that place, into that shapeless, meaningless, empty void, God speaks. He says, "Let there be light." And there is. The chaos of nothing gives way to something. And light is more than just a physical phenomenon here. It is representative of something. Something that breaks through in such a way that now darkness is itself forever redefined as the absence of light. In the first creative act, everything is different because there was nothing and now there's something. Even before the sun is created in day 4, light exists because God doesn't depend on the instruments of light. He himself is the source. If God wants light, he gets light and the darkness scatters. So let's bring this closer to home. I think that some of us are living in verse 2 right now. You may look at your life and all you see is tohu vabohu. Everything feels disordered. There's no rhythm to your days. There's no sense of direction. The future looks dark, uncertain, unformed. Maybe you're having a personal crisis in health or in finances. Maybe your relationships are in pieces. Maybe it's spiritual fatigue. You feel like you're drifting. You open your Bible and nothing is getting through. You try to pray, but it's like your words fail. And yet, this is exactly the kind of place where God begins his work. God doesn't wait for order to appear. He brings it. God doesn't wait for light. He creates it. What does that mean for you? If God's word had power, it means that God's word still has power. It means that scripture is not just a source of knowledge. It is the voice of God speaking into your chaos, wherever it exists. When you open up the words of scripture and read its pages, you're not performing a task. You are coming to the same voice that said, "Let there be light." And we need the light of God's word. Psalm 119, 130 says that the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. The same word that ordered the universe can order your thoughts, can order your feelings, your desires. The same voice that calmed the chaos of creation can calm the storm in your heart. But you must listen, not casually, not occasionally, but urgently, expectantly, consistently, to take it further, you must obey. If your life right now is a shipwreck, a great question is, what does your obedience to the word of God look like? This world and everything in it would not exist without God's word, and we still need it daily for the nourishment and the sustaining of our souls. God's word is powerful, it is active, not only in creation, but for us here today. Now, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, picks up on Genesis 1 and connects it directly to the miracle of salvation. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That is astonishing. It is beautiful, because Paul here is saying that your salvation, your awakening to the glory of Christ, is just as miraculous, just as powerful, just as sudden as the moment that God said, "Let there be light." When the gospel changes a heart, it is not just an idea that is being accepted. It is a word being spoken and a creation responding. It is the Creator God breaking into the darkness of a soul and saying, "Let there be light." And what happens? How do you know that you are saved? Here are a few things that happen. The scriptures come alive and you feel their truthfulness. The cross becomes beautiful. Sin becomes bitter. Christ becomes precious. At God's command, you don't just clean up your act. Something dead comes alive. And this happens in both a once and for all verdict in eternity sense, but it also happens in a lifelong desire to live in a way that pleases God under his rule. And so here is the encouragement and the invitation. If you are in the dark today, if your life feels disordered, if it feels uncertain, if you've lost the plot, don't know what God is doing, remember that he speaks into chaos. He doesn't wait for you to make your life beautiful before he'll enter it. Whatever the situation, he'll enter the broken, the dark, the void without form places, and he will speak light. He's not silent, and you're not unseen. And his word is powerful. And this creator, he can use his word to make a new creation. He is deliberate and he is near to us. And it is because we are made in his image. This is our second point. Our identity by his design. More water. Genesis 1, 26 to 31. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the ground, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The rhythm of Genesis 1 is beautifully consistent. God speaks, creation obeys, and it is good. But then in 26, it's like the brakes get pulled a little bit. Everything slows down. The pace is shifting. The tone becomes deliberate. The repetition stops. Up to this point, God has simply said, let there be. But now we read, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Something new is happening here, something distinct, because God is not merely making another creature on the list. He is forming an image bearer. Humanity is not the climax of evolution. We are the climax of creation. And that's because we are not just inhabitants of the world. We are made to represent the one who made it. And the phrase image of God, what it represents, is one of the most important and profound truths in all of Scripture. It is foundational to the Christian worldview, to ethics, to mission, and to identity. In the ancient world, kings would place carved statues, images, throughout their kingdoms. And these were not merely art pieces. They were declarations that proclaimed, the king reigns here. This is his domain. And in a similar way, God places his image in the world, not in statues made of stone, but in humans made of flesh. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. From the very beginning, your life is not random or pointless. You were made to reflect the character and the glory of God. So what does it mean to be made in God's image? To be made in God's image means that we are, in many ways, like God. And to be clear, there are many important ways in which we are not like God. I am not omnipresent, omniscient, or omnipotent, for example. I don't think that you are either. And there are characteristics, though, that we share with our Heavenly Father, that we do not share with the animals, and we do not share them with the plants or anything else in creation. If you've ever thought about what makes humans special and different than every other created thing, the answer is this, that humanity is made in the image of God and nothing else is. That's it. That's the difference. And so what are characteristics that we have as image bearers? I'm going to give us four. First one is that we are relational. God exists in relationship, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And to bear his image means that we're made for relationship as well. We are not meant to live in isolation. We were designed to live in covenant with God and in community with others. The second characteristic of an image bearer is that we are rational. We think. We reason, we speak, we plan. Unlike animals, we use language to communicate complex thought. We are capable of moral judgment, spiritual hunger, artistic expression. We design and build and dream. Three, we are responsible. God gave humanity a job. We were created not just to enjoy the earth, but to steward it, to cultivate it, to subdue it, not in the sense of exploitation, but of care. And God made the world good and sent us out in his name. We are ambassadors under the ultimate king. And the last one, four, we are representative. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, so we were made to reflect the holiness, wisdom, justice, and goodness of God in the world. We are living mirrors of his nature, and we are intended to make the invisible God visible in how we live, love, and lead. And importantly, this image is not restricted by gender. Male and female, he created them. That is not a throwaway line. It is a theological declaration. Men and women alike bear the divine image, and they do so equally, fully, and gloriously. In a world that's trying to blur the lines of gender and sexuality and identity, Genesis draws them very clearly. Male and female are not interchangeable or accidental. They are intentional. They are part of God's good design. And so when Genesis tells us that male and female, he created them, it is not offering a cultural footnote. It's laying a creational foundation that we can't escape and that we're not meant to escape. We are image bearers, yes, but we're not gods. We don't define reality. We receive it. We don't invent identity. We reflect it. We don't determine truth. We submit to it. We are not the authors of ourselves. We are created beings. And the one who created us is both wise and kind. To defy God's design is not liberation. It is distortion. It's rebellion and it's rejection of the image. But the church must speak truthfully with compassion, not contempt. We don't mock those who are confused and deceived about something so fundamental as male and female. We mourn how things have gone wrong because we know the truth. All of us have marred the image in one way or another. We are living in a cultural moment that's deeply confused about what it means to be human. Identity is now seen as something we must create, not something we receive. And the world says, define yourself, construct your truth, choose your own adventure, maybe even try and rewrite your biology. But Genesis 1 says something better. You are already glorious. You don't have to invent meaning. You were made with it. Your identity is not a blank canvas. It is the imprint of the Creator. To be human is to be sacred, not because of intelligence or ability, but because of who made you and whose image you bear. This is also why we care deeply about the sanctity of life in every sphere. The unborn child in the womb bears the image of God. The refugee fleeing war bears the image of God. The elderly person suffering with dementia bears the image of God. The child with disabilities bears the image of God. Their value is not defined by utility. It's not defined by their productivity. It's defined by the Creator who stamped them with his glory. So when we stand for the vulnerable, when we defend the unborn, when we care for the sick and the marginalized, we're not engaging in social activism. We are bearing witness to the God who made all people in his image. And in an example that's a little more local for us today, just last Sunday, I was told by members of our church making their way to worship that at the corner of Brooks and Reserve, there was a group of white supremacists standing and holding signs that said, non-white means non-American. This isn't just a terrible political ideology. This is meant to be an attack on the image of God. But God has made all people in his image. Race, skin color, ethnicity, culture, these things do not determine value or level of respect that people deserve. All people are valuable because they are made in the image of God, and he has put his breath of life in them. And so may we as a church, may we be a church where we value and treat with dignity all people, because all people are made by and belong to the Lord. So now, right after forming humanity in his image, God doesn't have us wondering what to do. He gives the first people here, the male and the female. He gives them a task, a mission, a calling. And we often call this the creation mandate. It appears in Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the very first command that God gives humans. And it's not a small one. It's not a ceremonial gesture. It's a blueprint for human flourishing under God's kingship. One theologian puts it simply, the creation mandate is the original Great Commission. And so I'm going to break it down into two parts. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it and have dominion. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. This is a call to family, to have children, to raise image bearers, to build households, and populate the world with worshipers of God. Then this command sanctifies marriage and parenting. It teaches us that childbearing is not just biology, it is kingdom work. Children are not obstacles to success. They are disciples in the making, or Psalm 127 puts it, they are arrows in the hand of a warrior. And this means when you care for children, feed them, comfort them, even change diapers in the name of Christ, you are fulfilling the mandate. When you disciple your children, pray over them, teach them, train them, you are advancing the kingdom, not just in your home, but in this world. When you invest in the next generation, whether as a parent or a mentor, a teacher, or even a family friend, you are obeying this fundamental commission. Not everyone will marry, not everyone will have biological children, but every Christian can participate in this mandate by multiplying spiritual sons and daughters in evangelism, discipleship, and generational investment. And no matter who you are, what your circumstances are, you can be faithful to this command. Second, subdue it and have dominion. This is a call to vocation, to harness the raw potential of the world and to cultivate it for God's glory and human good. The word subdue means to bring under control in a life-giving way. Like I said, not exploitive. This is not exploitation, it's stewardship. And the word dominion refers to rule. This is not domination, this is governance under God's good rule. So God gives Adam and Eve authority, not so that they would sit passively in the garden, but to work it, to guard it, even to expand it. They are to take the order and the beauty of Eden and extend it outward until the whole earth reflects the glory of its maker. Work is not a result of the fall. Work is pre-fall. It's pre-sin. It's deeply good. And for those made in the image of God, it's not a curse. It's a calling, and the mandate still applies. Now, although the fall in Genesis 3 introduces pain, resistance, and frustration into our work, the original purpose still stands, and Christ redeems it. In Christ, the creation mandate is not replaced by the Great Commission, it's fulfilled through it. And from the beginning, God called his image bearers to fill the earth and to exercise dominion. And that wasn't just about population or productivity. It was a call to extend his glory across the world through faithful presence and stewardship. But in the Great Commission, found in Matthew 28:19, Jesus sends his 12 disciples to make disciples of all nations. It's the same global vision now, but the image being multiplied is the image of Christ being restored and redeemed sinners. The original mandate to fill and subdue has been reoriented by the cross. We now proclaim Christ, call people into his kingdom, and teach them to obey all that he commanded. As we go into homes and neighborhoods and nations, raising up spiritual sons and daughters, we carry forward the same God-given mission to see the knowledge of his glory cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. The creation mandate begins in a garden, And the Great Commission ends in an eternal city. And in between, our calling is to fill the earth not just with people, but with worshipers. This future hope of restored fellowship and fruitful labor gives us courage, because right now, the image of God in us is fractured. Sin has twisted our desires, burdened our work, and broken our world. But even still, God has not left us to ruin. The story of humanity doesn't end in Genesis 1. It takes a dark turn in Genesis 3. I'm sure you've read ahead. Sin enters, rebellion corrupts, and though we still bear the image of God, it's now cracked, it's blurred, it's marred. But God does not abandon his image bearers. He sends Jesus Christ, called in Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. Where we reflected God poorly, Christ reflects him perfectly. And here's the miracle. Through faith in Christ, God is restoring the image in us. Salvation is not just forgiveness, it's restoration. God is not only saving you from something, he is saving you for something. To become again what you always were meant to be, a living, breathing reflection of his glory. And we ought not settle for a lesser identity. So don't let the world define who you are. You're not your career. You're not your desires. You're not your trauma. You're not your mistakes. You are an image bearer of the living God. And if you are in Christ, you are being renewed day by day. And with the Holy Spirit's help, you are becoming something more radiant, more human, more holy than you could ever imagine. As we move into our last point, we see that these explosive, creative acts of God are winding down. And we see God's perfect rest in his work. Perfect rest in his work. Genesis 2:1-2 say, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." And with these words, the creation account reaches its final act. Not in another event of making or of shaping, but in something that probably surprises us. If you're here for the first time reading the first chapter of Genesis, God stops and he rests. After 6 days of breathtaking power, of forming and then filling, of light and life and glory, God stops. He pauses. He rests. Not because he's tired, not because he ran out of creative energy, but because the work was finished. When we think of rest, we usually imagine collapsing on the couch after a long day. Rest for us often comes from exhaustion. But God does not get exhausted. Isaiah 40:28 says, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary." And so what is this rest of God's? Is the rest of completion, the rest of satisfaction, the rest of delight. Think of a composer who pens the final note of a symphony and then sets the pen down and listens. This is rest, not because he's drained, but because the piece is done. It's good. Think of an artist, and they write, they have their final brush stroke, and they step back from it. They rest. They rest in delight of what they've done, what they've created. This is the rest of God. It's not absence into falling asleep. It is presence. It is not escape, it is enjoyment. God's rest is the declaration that nothing more needed to be added. And verse 3 says, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy." Do you realize that this is the first time in the Holy Bible that anything is called holy. It's not a mountain or a beautiful part of creation. It's not a temple. It's not a priest. It's a day. Time itself is set apart. It's a rhythm. It's a pattern. And God weaves worship into the fabric of the created order. From the very beginning, humanity is made to live in a rhythm of work and rest. 6 days of activity, one day of worshipful pause. One day to remember, to reflect, and rejoice. This is not an afterthought. It is a gift, and it's built in from the beginning. Later in Exodus 20, when God gives the Ten Commandments, he grounds the Sabbath not in Israel's history, but in creation itself. Exodus 20, 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Sabbath is not a legal burden. It is a creation rhythm that we still feel and need today. If rest is sacred, why are we so bad at it? We live in a world that idolizes busyness. We wear exhaustion like a badge of honor. We check email on vacation. Guys, what are we doing? We scroll through work messages in bed. We equate value with productivity. And the result? We are anxious, we are distracted, we are burnt out, we are spiritually numb. We're addicted to the illusion that everything depends on us, that the world will stop spinning if we do, that unless we hustle, we'll fall behind, that unless we strive, we will lose. But that's not biblical. It's not Christian. In fact, it's pride. God rested, not because he needed to, but because we do. And in doing so, like a good dad, he modeled for us a different way of life, a life where we put down our tools and remember who really holds the world, a life where we trust in his sufficiency. Rest is not laziness, it's humility. Rest says, "I'm not God. I can stop. He is faithful." This rest is not about naps or vacations. It's about a rhythm of worship. It's about finding peace in somebody else's work being enough. So do you have space in your week where you can thoughtfully pause? Does it exist anywhere? Do you have margin for worship, for reflection, for prayer, for scripture reading, or even singing? God didn't create a world where life is one long, uninterrupted march of work. He created seasons and days and weeks and cycles. And I think a lot of us know what happens when we ignore this rhythm. We become spiritually dry. Our joy fades. Our affections flatten. Our relationships become mechanical. Our hearts grow hard. But rest, true rest, reawakens our souls. It recalibrates our vision. It reminds us that we were not made to run forever. We were made to stop and remember. Remember who God is. Remember who we are. Remember what matters most. But the seventh day here is not just a model for us. It is a signpost. It points forward to something greater. The rest of Genesis 2 is a shadow of a deeper, richer rest to come. The kind of rest and peace that can't be found in naps or Sabbaths or sabbaticals. As one theologian said, God had no rest from the creation till he had made man, and man can have no rest in the creation till he rests in God. The rest we need is found in Jesus. Jesus, who said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Hebrews 4 picks up this theme. "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." And the point is that the true and final rest is not merely a day, it's a person. The seventh day marked the fullness of God's work and the beginning of humanity's life with him. But since the fall, we don't work from rest, we work to earn it. And we don't just labor to live, we labor to be enough. And into that striving world, that restless world, Jesus comes. He lives the life that we fail to live. He fulfills the law that we could not keep. He dies the death we deserve to die. And then he rises from the grave and rests at the side of God the Father Almighty. Why? Because the work is finished. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." The rest of Christ is the rest of completion, and he invites you into it, not by earning it, not by proving yourself, but by believing. And maybe you're here this morning and you're tired, not just physically, but spiritually. You're worn out from trying to be enough. You feel like you're always behind, always falling short. And Jesus doesn't say, "Come to me and I'll give you another to-do list." He says, "Come to me and I will give you rest, real rest for your soul and an eternal rest one day. Rest from guilt, rest from fear, rest from shame, rest from the crushing burden of trying to be your own savior. And so come to him. Come with your weakness. Come with your weariness. Come with your chaos and hear him say, 'It is finished.'" We're going to close here in just a minute. I want to leave you with three final encouragements to take to heart. Let them shape your Monday, your Tuesday, not just your Sunday. The first one is submit to the voice of God. Submit to the voice of God. Genesis 1 shows us that when God speaks, creation listens. The question is, do you? Do you submit to God's voice, or do you resist it? Do you let the word define your reality, or do you chase after your own truth? In a culture that's drowning in opinions and noise, you need an anchor. That anchor is the word of God. Not just the words on the page, but the person that they point to, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Submit to the voice of God. Let his word shape your priorities. Let it rebuke your sin. Let it renew your mind. Let it lead your family. Let it govern your emotions, your body, your budget, your decisions, your affections. His word has power. And I would encourage you as strongly as I can, let the word of God have authority in your life. Let it have authority in your life. That's one, submit to the voice of God. Two, live as an image bearer, not an orphan. Live as an image bearer and not an orphan. You are not an accident. You are not forgotten. You are not just getting through life. You are a living, breathing reflection of the glory of God. And that means how you live matters. Not because you're trying to earn something, but because you already are someone. When you work with integrity, when you treat others with kindness, when you live with self-control, when you care for the weak, when you speak the truth in love, you are reflecting your Creator. And if you are in Christ, you are being renewed day by day. You're being conformed into the image of his Son. If you have faith in Christ, stop living like a spiritual orphan. You're not left to figure this out alone. You have the Word of God, you have the Spirit of God, and you have the people of God. You are being remade, and don't resist that work. Embrace it. And finally, rest in the finished work of Jesus. Rest in the finished work of Jesus. Maybe nothing else that I've said today matters to you because your soul is exhausted. You're tired of pretending. You're tired of trying. You're tired of religion. You're tired of guilt. Here's the best news that I can give you. In a very real way, I want to invite you to stop striving. Christ has done the work. to rest your hopes on him, you don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to perform. You don't have to fake it. Christ has lived the perfect life. He died the atoning death. He has risen in victory. And now he invites you to come not as a worker, but as a worshiper. Not to achieve, but to receive. And the rest that we have in Christ is eternal peace with God. Peace that can begin now and go on forever. That's the peace I want. I want peace that's now and peace that goes on forever. And we can have it in Christ. And the Bible begins with a word, but the story it tells will end with a shout. And one day, the same voice that said, "Let there be light," will speak to creation again. And the dead will rise, and the heavens will split, and the word made flesh will return for all those who have put their faith in him. And until that day, let us live by his word. Let us reflect his image. Let us rest in his grace. Let us worship the God who creates and redeems and restores. Let's worship Christ, who brings order into chaos, meaning to life, and rest to the weary. Remembering Philippians 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So until that day comes, until Christ returns, until he takes us home and invites us into that eternal rest, may we glorify our Creator God in all we say and do. Let's pray together. Father God, I am so grateful for your word. I'm so thankful for it. I'm so thankful for the light that it brings. I'm so thankful for the fact that you have done everything required to save us in your Son. Lord, that you don't wait for us to become the perfect image bearer, but you sent your Son, the image of the invisible God, to perfectly reflect your glory and then invite us into this rest through his blood. Lord, I pray that you would be with us now as we partake in the Lord's Supper. God, I pray that it would be real and meaningful to our souls and to our hearts. Our Savior has died for us and has made us a restored creation. God, we are so thankful for the light that your word brings and for the order that Christ brings to our lives, not just for the sake of making things easier, but for the sake of restoring us to you, Lord. We want to be restored to you and to one another, and we can do that in Christ, and we thank you for the invitation to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.